I want to begin by asking you what your life most closely resembles. Does it resemble more closely God's design for your life or your own? Are you living how you were created and made to live? Or have you scrapped God's designs in favor for your own? Now you might be wondering, how do I know, though, which design I'm living by? Well, those are the questions that we're going to discuss today as we continue in our sermon series through the book of Hebrews called Greater. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd encourage you to open them up to Hebrews chapter 13. And we're just going to be studying just a few verses this morning, verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews 13. So let's begin by reading our text this morning. It says this: Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your holy and perfect word in our life. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we come to study your word, that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in its truth. Lord, we ask for your help because we need you to give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear your truth, a soft heart so that we may receive your truth, understand your truth, love your truth, and live by your truth. Lord, we pray this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. One of my favorite authors, J.R.R. Tolkien, he wrote a fictional story that I believe in many ways it profoundly depicts a variety of spiritual truths. And one of these fictional stories that he wrote, he wrote about this one true God who created these angelic beings before the rest of the world was created. And this one true God, he gave to these angelic beings this great music to sing. Now, at first, the angels, they only sung one at a time while the rest listened. This is because God gave each of the angels a different part to sing. And it was only after they spent a lot of time listening to each other's parts and being together that they started to see how all of their parts seamlessly and flawlessly fit together. So these angels, they began to powerfully in unison sing together and harmonize with one another, and they awoke beauty into song. And the one true God, he delighted in their singing. And the angels, they rejoiced and they gave the one true God glory for the beauty and majesty of his music. But there was one angel by the name of Morgoth who did not sing in accord with the other angels. This angel, Morgoth, even though he had received the greatest gift from God, he did not want to sing the part that was assigned to him. Instead, he wanted to sing his own song because he wanted to receive the glory instead of giving the glory to God. And so Morgoth sang his own song. It was a song of discord. It was a song that was vain. It was loud. It was endlessly repeated. It was a violent music that sought to drown out the melody of the one true God. It was a violent music that sought to drown out all the beauty and the majesty of the one true God's song. It was a song of rebellion. And Morgoth's song of rebellion, it caused a great disturbance among these angels. These angels surrounding Morgoth, their music, it faltered and ceased. And then something happened. Many of these other angels, they started to attune their voices to Morgoth's song. They started to harmonize with Morgoth instead of the melody of the one true God. This led to a war of songs being sung. Two rival anthems, two competing melodies that would define one's allegiance, one's life, and how one lived. Now, I believe this fictional story, it in a profound way depicts biblically Satan's rebellion against God. But it also profoundly depicts the struggle and the war that we find ourselves in on earth. See, there are two songs being sung in this world that cannot be more different. And the question for you this morning is, which song are you singing? Which song are you attuning your life to? Which song are you harmonizing with? See, most of us don't spend much time considering this. But all of life is meant to be lived in harmony with the song of our God. Every moment, every aspect of our life is meant to be harmonized with His melody. But once again, the question remains, how do we know which song we are singing? Well, today, as we come to Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to examine two specific areas of our life, love and money. And as we examine these two specific areas of love and money, it is going to help us discern which song we find ourselves singing. So that being said, let's begin this morning by first talking about love. But before we even get to love, I want to make sure that we see how these three verses, this tiny passage in Hebrews, relates to the bigger picture of Hebrews. Right? If you studied Hebrews in depth, you know that the author of Hebrews, he spent the entire letter developing one main point. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than all. He is our Savior who has come to rescue us from sin and death. He gives to us eternal life. And because of that, we owe Jesus everything. Because of that, we are called to live for Jesus, to live for His glory. And so when we come to Hebrews 13, the author is giving us all of these practical exhortations about how we are to live in all of these different areas of our life. And so we need to see when we come to these specific areas like love and money today, the author of Hebrews, he's instructing us, this is how you live in light of the redemption that you have received in Jesus. So with that context in mind, let's now read again verse 4. Which says this, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So when the author describes how marriage should be held in honor, that word honor in the Greek, it's describing how marriage should be something that is considered infinitely precious in our eyes. Marriage is something that should be of great value to us. But the question is why? Why should we honor marriage? Well, let me give you three reasons this morning. The first is this. Marriage should be held in honor because of the designer. Because of the designer. We see this plainly in Scripture. Right after God creates man and woman, we read this in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God is the one who designed marriage. We don't always think about this, but we should, because it has far-reaching implications for our life. God is the one who invented marriage. God defined marriage. God created marriage. He designed it. And this is reason enough by itself for us to honor marriage. But let me give you another reason. We're also called to honor marriage because it is good. God himself declares that marriage is good. Do you want to know something fascinating? I've shared this before in another sermon before. But when is the first time in Scripture that we see something is not good? If I were just to ask you that question out of the blue, you'd probably think Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sin against God in the Garden of Eden, when they eat the forbidden fruit, you'd probably think that's the first time in Scripture we see something is not good. That's actually not correct. The first time we see something in Scripture is not good is Genesis chapter 2. Right after God creates Adam, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we read this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." What does this tell us? It tells us that God created marriage for our good. And he declares it as something that is good. Marriage is a treasure that God has given us to cherish. But there's another reason why we should also honor marriage, besides the designer and besides it being declared as something that is good. And it's this: marriage paints for us a stunning picture of the gospel. We read about this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. Paul, he first quotes Genesis, the passage that we just read earlier. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he gives us this commentary. He says, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Right, Paul is telling us marriage matters because it's a picture of the gospel. That is why we're to hold it in honor, because it represents the deepest possible love. It tells the gospel story. Right, Jesus loved us so much that he committed himself to us, his church, in a covenant of love. He promised to be faithful to us. No matter what, he promised to love us unconditionally and sacrificially. And even though each and every single one of us, we've sinned against Jesus time and time again, even though we have betrayed him, have been unfaithful to him, have given our hearts to everyone and everything but him, even though we've lived in crookedness and wickedness and adultery, Jesus' love for us has never once ceased. It is always constant. It is always loyal. Jesus' love for you is always faithful. It is always sacrificial. Right? Jesus saw that our sins, our wickedness, it demanded wrath and death and judgment. But because of his faithful love, he would not let us, his bride, suffer death, wrath, and judgment. So Jesus, he took our place. And one of the most amazing displays of love this world has ever seen, Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. He died on the cross so that we might live. He sacrificed his life so that we would be saved. And that is exactly what the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife is meant to depict. A husband and a wife are to love each other with this committed, sacrificial, faithful, loyal, gracious, forgiving love. That is why we are to honor marriage. It's a stunning picture of the gospel. So we know we should honor marriage, but the question still remains of what does that practically look like in our life? Right? How do we practically live in such a way that honors marriage? Well, for those of us who are married, the easiest application is to live out this gospel love to our spouse. We are to love our spouse with that committed, sacrificial, faithful, gracious, forgiving love, even when our marriage is experiencing all sorts of difficulty, hardship, and conflicts. Even when our spouse is unfaithful, sinful, selfish. Even when our spouse is not reciprocating love to us. Even when our spouse does not deserve our love. We are called to die to ourselves, to put our spouse's needs ahead of our own, and to love them unconditionally as Christ has unconditionally loved us. I want to say this, that if your marriage is really hard right now, but you are committed to one another, you are committed to sorting it out, even though it's super messy, that is deeply glorifying to God, because it is a reflection of that committed, unconditional love that Jesus has for us. Now, if you're not married this morning, I haven't forgotten you. All right, even if you are single, this command to honor marriage, it has incredible relevance, incredible application, and incredible importance even for your life. Right? If you are single, you are called to live according to God's design. Which means that in your singleness, you're called to be committed to purity out of your love for Jesus. You're called to abstain from sexual intimacy outside of marriage. And when you do this, this honors God. It honors marriage and it honors the gospel. Because when you do this, you're faithfully living for your groom, Jesus. You're faithfully living as the bride of Christ. You're letting your life be a faithful picture of the gospel. So all of us are called to honor marriage. Our life is meant to harmonize with this melody of our Maker. Now, while this is the song that our God sings, we know that our culture sings a very different song. While we as Christians are called to love marriage, we know that our culture does not love marriage. Our culture assaults the honor of marriage at every turn. Our culture is hostile to those who hold a biblical view of marriage. Right? One theologian, David Wells, I believe he painted this picture well when he said this: worldliness makes sin look normal and righteousness look odd. Worldliness makes sin look normal and righteousness look odd. I mean, how true is that? Our world makes biblical marriage look odd. It says that biblical marriage between one man and one woman is repulsive. Our culture tells us that a faithful, committed, unconditional, sacrificial love exclusively between a husband and a wife is morally wicked and should be shunned. For this reason, our culture, they sing their own song. A song of their own creation. A song of their own definitions and desires. It's a song of rebellion. So our culture will tell us that sexual intimacy should not be limited to the marriage relationship. Our culture champions complete sexual freedom. Do whatever makes you happy. Do whatever makes you feel good. Follow your heart. Do what is right in your own eyes. Right? We hear these messages all the time. And for this reason, all kinds of sexual immorality are normalized and advocated for in our culture. Sexual intimacy is encouraged to happen before marriage, outside of marriage. Adultery and unfaithfulness in marriage is not uncommon either, because we just say, do what makes you happy. And for this reason, divorce becomes normalized in our culture in a flippant way. We don't blink an eye at it. Because once again, the message is, do what makes you happy. So be committed to your spouse as long as they please you. But as soon as they stop pleasing you, or as soon as your marriage vows hits the hard part of the marriage vows, for worse, for sickness, for poor, it's okay to get out then, because you're not happy anymore. Those are the messages our culture tells us. Our culture also wants to radically redefine the very fabric of marriage. They say that marriage should not be limited to one man and one woman. They want to encourage same-sex marriage and say that same-sex marriage is something that is good. But we need to see that there are serious problems with attuning ourselves, with harmonizing to our culture's song. First of all, we need to realize marriage is not ours to redefine. We didn't invent it. We didn't create it. God did. And because of that, the ability, the power, and the right to define marriage is God's and not ours. But secondly, we need to see this. Anytime we depart from God's designs, it's a departure from what is good. Anytime we depart from God's designs, it is a departure of what from what is good. Why? Well, it's because of this. God is the standard of good. God himself is the very definition of good. He is the source of all goodness. All of his ways and designs are good. So if we depart from good, if we depart from God's designs, we are departing from what is good. Scripture testifies to this. Mark 10:18. No one is good except God alone. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. James 1:17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the lights. God himself is the definition of good. This means that goodness is not something that we can just redefine because we want to. Because essentially, if you are trying to redefine good, you are trying to redefine God. And we can't do that. This is why God tells us in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I am who I am. God defines who he is. It's also why we read in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. So let us remember, when we depart from God's designs, we depart from what is good. So if we are to know what is good, experience what is good, then we must harmonize with the music of our Maker. It is only in Him, in the gospel, that we will find what true love looks like. It is only in Him that you will find the deepest, committed, sacrificial, faithful, forgiving, and covenantal love there can be. But now that we've talked about love, we're going to shift gears. I know it feels abrupt, but that's how it is in Hebrews. Goes from one topic to the next. So we're going from love now to the area of money. And again, as we go to this area of money, let me remind you what the author of Hebrews is doing in chapter 13. He's covering a number of different topics to show us how we are to live in this specific area in light of the redemption that we have received in Jesus. So let's read verses 5 through 6 now. Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? All right, I have a question for you. What is the root of all evil? I just heard some mumbling. What you're probably thinking is money. And if that's your answer, you're wrong. Right? They've shortened that expression over time. So we say money is the root of all evil, but that's actually not what the original expression says. We find the original expression in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money, meaning that when we love money, when we idolize money, when we covet after money, it leads to all kinds of sin in our life. And God gives us a very countercultural belief to have. He calls us to be free from the love of money. And it's probably not that difficult for me to convince you that that is a countercultural belief. Right? Our culture loves money. It's everywhere we go. It's everywhere we look in our consumer culture. We see the love of money in our materialism. Our culture tells us that you should make money because that will make you happy because you can buy lots of stuff with it. I mean, we just had Amazon's early holiday sales this past week. Right? Our culture's getting pumped. We have Black Friday sales, more holiday sales right around the corner. And even as Christians, it is very easy for our hearts to get wooed by these things. For our hearts to get enchanted and seduced and caught up in these sales. And longing for riches and longing for money and the things that money can buy us. Yet we need to know the deceitfulness of riches. That is what we're warned about by Jesus in the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This verse is describing how the love of money is deceitful. The love of money will speak lies to you. And you've heard these lies. If you could just have enough money, then you will be secure in life. If you could just have enough money, then you will be satisfied and fulfilled. If you could just have enough money, then you'll be able to experience the good life. If you could just have enough money, then you will be successful. But none of these things are ever true. I mean, think about this. When our heart is longing after money and material things, is it ever really satisfied? I mean, do we ever get to a point where we've made an X amount of dollars, or we purchased the thing that we really wanted, and we say, you know what? I'm good for life now. You know, I'm content. I'm happy as can be. No, that never happens. Right? Let me give you another example of this. Why do Black Friday sales happen every year? I mean, our culture tells us if you buy these things, you will be happy and content. If that were true, we wouldn't have sales the next year because everyone would be perfectly content with what they already bought. There'd be no need for it. But every year we have these sales. Because every year we're wanting more. Every year we're still not satisfied. We're still not content. We're still buying more and more. Why? Because loving money is like drinking salt water. It will only make you thirstier. This is why Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, and he said to them, take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus is basically saying, guys, it's not about the stuff. Stuff will not make you happy. Loving money will not give you the life you think it will. In fact, it will take it from you. It will lead to your ruin and your destruction. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 tells us. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. How does that happen, though? How does love of money lead to our destruction? Well, I want you to consider a plant for a moment. It's actually a vine, to be more specific, and it's called the kudzu vine. The kudzu, if you're not familiar with it, it's nicknamed the vine that ate the South, or the mile-a-minute vine. This is an aggressive and evasive vine that will spread so quickly that it will just cover everything in its path. What this kudzu vine does is it just blankets things. It will blanket an entire field of grass. It will blanket, go up and over an entire tree and cover every square inch so that tree cannot receive any light. It will blanket all vegetation, bushes, no matter what is in its path, and then it smothers it and it kills it. And that's exactly what love of money does to our souls. It blankets our souls. It covers them. It leaves no room for God. And it kills them. Jesus says something very similar to us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is why we have to be wary of our culture song. It's singing to us every day, love money, love money, love money. Yet God gives us a very different song to sing. Take a look at verses 5 and 6 again. Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" See, God calls us away from a love of money, and he calls us to a contentment in Christ. Why? Because in Jesus we have everything we need. And the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. Or to say it differently, the way we conquer our love of money is by being satisfied in Christ. So when we hear our culture song, when our culture comes knocking at our door and telling us things like, "You need more money, you need more, if only you have this, you will be happy," we merely need to respond by saying, "I already have something better. I have the best thing. I have Christ." That's what Paul is getting at in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." So when it comes to money in your life, what song are you harmonizing with? Does your life hum with a love for money? Or are you singing in harmony with God's melody? Are you singing your contentment in Christ? A little while ago, I went to a rock and blues concert with my dad. My dad loves rock and blues music, and so we went together one night, and we were seeing these world-class musicians. The guy playing the slide guitar is considered one of the very best in the world. His whole band was just insanely talented. And as we're listening to them play, I'm just in awe of the beauty that they are just weaving into song. But one of the band members was a trombone player. And throughout the night, he would occasionally do these jazz solos. And I'm just going to apologize in advance, because if you like jazz, because jazz is just the worst. It is the worst. I mean, this guy was intentionally playing all of the wrong notes. I mean, it's this loud, dissonant blast that don't go along with anything else that anybody else is playing. I mean, it's just these random honks. Honk, honk, honk. And yes, I'm sure this guy is very talented at jazz. But to me, it sounded awful. It made my ears want to bleed. It made my eyes want to cry. Because it's ruining the beauty of the rest of the band's music. Every other instrument was harmonizing in the most brilliant and graceful way possible. And then you have that guy in the corner who's intentionally playing the wrong notes. Now this, in many ways, it's a replica picture of this sermon today. Right? Two competing songs. One whose beauty is unmatched and unrivaled, and another who has these loud, violent blasts that are drowning out the beauty of the other song. And here's what we need to understand this morning. We are that trombone player. Right? We are that guy. Each and every single one of us in our sin, we've pursued our own song of rebellion. And like Morgoth, that fictional angel from the very beginning, our song of rebellion, it's loud, it's vain, it's endlessly repetitive, it is violent in the noise that it makes. That's until Jesus comes into our lives. Because Jesus came to redeem and rescue us from our rebellion. To save us from the judgment and death that each of us deserved. And in light of this redemption that we have received, our souls are given a new song to sing. And we are called to sing the song of our Savior. A song whose beauty, goodness, and glory is unmatched. It is the song that we were created and made to sing. So Gashlin, let us not return to our old ways. But in every aspect of our life, whether that be love or money or something entirely else, let us sing the music of our Maker and our Redeemer. Let us play the part that has been assigned to us by God. Let us live according to the sheet music that God has written. And let us worship by harmonizing with His ways, with His design, with His melody. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You this morning. And Lord, we do confess that each one of us have sung our own song of rebellion. A vain song. A song seeking our own glory. A song seeking our own selfish desires. And Lord, as we've departed from Your design, we have departed from what is good in life. And Lord, we know that our sins, they deserve death and judgment. But Lord, we thank You and praise You that with Your people, judgment is never the end of the story because of Your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank You and praise You for the work of Your gospel in each and every single one of our lives. Lord, You have delivered us from judgment. You have delivered us from death. You have forgiven us of all of our sins, all of our mistakes, all of our rebellion. And not only that, Lord, You've redeemed us to something beautiful. And so, Lord, I pray that each and every single one of us would just harmonize with the music of our Maker. Lord, from the smallest things in our life to the biggest of things, in every aspect of our life, whether it's love and money or whether it's something else. Lord, would all of life be lived for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.